Hey guys. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Matthew chapter 16. You know, about a month ago, I turned 54. Old. But I really started feeling old like around 42. Because you know what starts to go first is your sight. For the longest time, I was so proud that I'm the only one in my family without glasses. And then it started to go, and I started to lose sight and couldn't read, couldn't see things out. So I started having to wear my glasses more regularly. Now I wear them all the time. And more and more, I'm so thankful for sight. Aren't you? And more these days, I'm so much more thankful for sight because every couple days, maybe every day or so, I get a picture or a video of Jackson. And I want to see Jackson. But lest I divert, I could speak about Jackson for the next few hours. It was Helen Keller that said, "The only thing worse than blindness is having sight but not having vision." And if you remember, Solomon said in the Proverbs that without vision, a people perish. Now, when we go through the book of Matthew chapter 16 tonight, there was a theme that I felt like God was showing me, is that it's important that we have sight. More importantly, it's importantly true that we have a vision, not a vision for our life. There's a lot of things out there that are giving us goals and ideas and plans and sorts to have a vision for our life, but a vision of Jesus. When we go through Matthew chapter 16, we're going to see a couple things about sight. We're going to see a group of people's refusal to see Jesus. We're going to see for a moment the disciples had a blurred vision of Jesus. And then we're going to see that the disciples are given a clear revelation of Jesus. Now, before we get started in Matthew chapter 16, over the last few years, I've spent some time thinking through this idea of seeing Jesus. And I've gone through the scriptures, and there's a numerous amounts of times where Jesus was seen. You see him in the book of Genesis with Abraham, and because Abraham saw Jesus, he was given a promise. And we have in Exodus chapter 3, Moses saw Jesus at the burning bush, and he was given the command to go and come against Pharaoh. We see that in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, Joshua was given a vision of Jesus. And because of that, he went into and across the Jordan River and overtook Jericho and continued to take land for the kingdom. Isaiah had a vision of Jesus when Uzziah passed, and it says there that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And that caused Isaiah to be aware of his sin, and it began to cause him to be open to be sent by God. Now, one of my favorites is out of Revelation chapter 1. John seeing Jesus. Now, I just want to read something to you just to kind of set the tone of what we're talking about tonight out of Revelation chapter 1. I know that we've been through this and we're just about done with the book of Revelation. But one of my favorite chapters in the scriptures is Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes just for a moment. Nothing's going to happen. You can be safe and assured nothing's going to happen to you. But listen to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then John has a vision of Jesus. And it says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." I love this vision of Jesus that John has. You can open your eyes. Because it had some massive effect in John's life. He saw the risen Christ. He saw grace. He saw love. He saw the freedom of sins through his blood. He saw the kingdom being born and the dominion being forever and him coming in the clouds. And when he saw him, it caused worship. Pastor Jim Stewart came a number of years ago and said, "So many times when we come to church, our purpose is to encounter Christ, which leads to worship of Christ, which leads to service of Christ." So when we turn to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to see a group of people that refused, first of all, to see Jesus. Now let me just read this first portion. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Again, this is their refusal to see Jesus. These are the two religious groups of the time. There's the Pharisees. They're the religious elite. They were the theological gurus. They were the people that were the scribes, and they had the law, and they would teach the law, and they were keeping people to the law. The Sadducees were those that were liberal, and they were a bit more political. They were a bit more worldly because they were focused on wealth. It's interesting to see these two groups come together because they didn't like each other. We know that from the book of Acts. We don't have time to get into that. But because of their opposition to Jesus, we're going to see a number of things in their life that would keep them from seeing him. First of all, we see that there's a pride and arrogance in their lives. Now, one interesting thing, if you remember just a few weeks ago or maybe a few months ago, we went through chapter 12 of Matthew, and they asked him this same very question. "Jesus, we want to see a sign." And Jesus is going to give them the same answer. This is coming right after the healing of the paralytic, right after Jesus affirming the scriptures out of Isaiah chapter 42 that "I am the servant, the anointed one." And so Jesus was constantly giving them signs, but they refused because of pride and arrogance to see. What were those signs? Healing. But more importantly, scriptures. The book of Hebrews says that in times past, he spoke through the prophets, but in these days, he spoke through his son, Jesus. I love that. Now, if you look at John chapter 5, verses 39, Jesus had some very interesting things to say about these people. He said that you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life. Listen to this. "You refuse, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life." One of the things about these men we see throughout the scriptures, if we had time, that they loved their authority. They loved their platforms. They loved their positions. In fact, something was terribly wrong with them, and they loved themselves. They loved the glory of man and the praise of man rather than the glory of God. And listen to those things that Jesus says about them. "You did not receive. You refused to come." He would also say in that passage, "You do not have God's love in you." Even though they had the scriptures, even though they had this history with God, they refused to see what was right in front of them. John chapter 6, we see right after Jesus walking on water, Jesus would say, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life." When they were asking, like, "What shall we do to be saved?" He says, what is the work of God? And he would say, "The work of God would be that you believe in whom the Father had sent." And he would go on, as we know. He would talk about him being the bread of life, and that would be the reference to the manna that came down from heaven in Exodus. And he would be constantly pointing them back to the scriptures, saying, look, you have the scriptures. I am the fulfillment of those scriptures. Now, if we go back to our text, he talks about this idea. He goes on to say, he answered them, when it is evening, you say it would be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In some of your versions, it might say discernment. Now, I want to read a couple passages, because I think it's really important that we understand what that means, because it gives us a picture that these were men of spiritual pride and arrogance, but they were also immature in the word. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 this, you need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food, or the word, as we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's Hebrews 5:13 and 14. So these were men that lacked discernment. They weren't training themselves to see God. They were training themselves to look good in an outward way. They loved their position. In fact, they loved their beliefs. They worshiped their beliefs. Their worship was more about their beliefs than in the one that they were believing upon. Now, something I was sharing with a group of people the other day was that because of this, their hearts would become hard. Their hearts would become hard. They were, again, more concerned with their platform and their position. James chapter 4, talking about heavenly wisdom, it says one of those characteristics is that wisdom from above is willing to yield. These were men that were unwilling to yield. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 9. If you look at chapter 9 of Jeremiah, it says this. And I think this gives a great picture of these men. They were able to discern the physical aspects of the times. They knew when the weather was going to be this, or how they could control their day, or when would be the best day to travel or to do whatever they were trying to do. But they couldn't discern the spiritual times. The most important things were for them to discern the spiritual times. Now, this was, I think, this is a great picture of their heart. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. They refused to know him. 1 John chapter 4, in talking about discernment, says this, by this you will know the Spirit of God is at work. Everyone that confesses Jesus Christ has come from God. But they lacked this discernment. They were so concerned about the physical in their own lives and in their own surroundings that it caused them to be blinded to a vision of what was right in front of them. Jesus would say, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. Now, turn back over to Matthew chapter 12, because he expounds on this, and it gives us a little bit of clarity of what he's saying here. Matthew chapter 12, verses 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented in the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I love the heart of Jesus, because although these men were proud, they were arrogant, they were lacking in discernment. They were refusing to listen. They were refusing to see. Jesus, in his graciousness, again says, look, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign will be my death, burial, and resurrection. That will be the sign that you will see from heaven. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, our heart has gone out to you. You are not restrained by us, but by your own affections. I'm challenged by that because I'm reminded that I can become proud and I can become arrogant, and that it's important for me to surrender and submit to God. So we have these men that lack discernment. They lacked an ability to yield. They were proud and arrogant. They came at Jesus again and again with the same questions, not willing or open to seeing what he was doing. It says that Jesus left them. Now, if we go on in chapter 16, verses 5, it says that when the disciples reached the other side, so obviously they went in a boat somewhere and they had forgotten to bring any bread, Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus is using something that happened before as a principle to teach them and grow their faith personally. I love that Jesus shows them something in crowds and then always brings them away personally for personal revelation. And we're going to see that in a moment. But he says two things, watch and beware. I think those are two very, very important words for us to focus on. We have to watch and beware. There's so much information. We're in an age where information is flying past us so quickly, left and right, from every source, and our mind is filled with this and with that. We have to be careful and beware and watch what we take in, because it affects the way we live, the way we conduct our lives, the way we relate with others, our belief about our lives, about others, but most importantly, about God. And it's interesting, as Jesus says this, they began discussing among themselves, it's probably because we forgot to bring bread. Now remember, last week, John covered the feeding of the 4,000. Prior to that, they had seen the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, he talked about, I'm the bread of life. He had been walking on water. He had changed water to wine, and they're concerned about bread. Jesus says, O ye of little faith. I like this because Jesus has patient love with the disciples. He recognizes that they're not there yet. They're going to get there. He's going to be able to use them. They're going to be people of great faith, but right now they're people of little faith. Did you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or 7 loaves from the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Now, side note, Mark chapter 8 gives us a little bit more insight into this passage. In Mark chapter 8, between this portion of the passage and between Jesus talking about, or Peter giving the confession of Jesus, it talks about a blind man that Jesus called over and then took to the side and healed him and then asked him, what did he see? And it says, I see men as trees walking. It's the only time in Scripture that when Jesus did something, it didn't completely work. Has anybody felt that that was interesting? But there's a parable in that. Jesus is saying, look, faith takes time. Miracles take time. Life takes time. They had seen all of these things that the disciple, or the Pharisee had seen. They were in the boat when Jesus walked on water. They were in the boat when he calmed the sea. They saw him again, change water to wine. They saw all of these things. They were actually participating in these very things. But there's an important word right here, remember. Now, if you're following us in the one-year Bible, this word is incredibly important. Especially in the book of Deuteronomy, remember was one of the greatest commands that Moses would write about. Remember, remember, remember. A couple of months ago, I was finishing up a sale of a house that I had, and the owner said, look, if you want to take any of this stuff, feel free, take it. It wasn't really anything I was going to take. But as I was walking out the driveway, I saw these rocks. I love these types of rocks. It was right after or right around the time that I shared that story last time I shared about Emma going through the birthing of Jackson, and challenge and struggle and so forth. And I took 12 of these stones, and we were going through the book of Joshua at the time, I think, or I was going through the book of Joshua at the time, and I took 12 of them, and I created this little, try to follow me here, little altar on the side of my house. It's right next to my car. Every time I drive up, I get out on that side. Every time I leave, I get on that side. And I've got to look at these 12 stones, and I've got to remember the things in my life that God has done. Times when I'm going through things, times when my friends are going through things, times when my family is struggling with illness or sickness. I've got to remember that Moses struck the rock and water came out. I've got to remember that David took a rock and killed Goliath. But most importantly, I have to remember that the rock was rolled away. Jesus was risen from the dead. And I just felt like I needed to share that this evening just because I think some of us have to just remember and create an altar. And like we've learned in the book of Joshua, create stones of remembrance because we might just be going through something. And the important thing is not to look at the rock because there's no power in the rock. But the power of the rock is that it points to someone that is the rock, and that's Jesus Christ. So let's keep going. We're losing time. How is it that you fail to understand these things? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. One last thought on that passage. And this idea of faith takes time. There was a guy, there's two stories. There's a guy that texted me a few weeks ago, and it kind of ties in with what's going on here in chapter 16, verse 13 through 20. But he said the most interesting thing. I got this text on Sunday night. It says, seems like you have your religion and life in order. And I was like, okay. I'm wondering about Jesus. Is he God? Because if he is, I need to follow him and I need to lead my family towards him. I was like, when can we get together? We got together and it's quite a wonderful conversation. I believe the guy has gotten saved, and we've had some conversations. And it's just interesting, like, faith takes time. Like, he still talks like he's not saved sometimes, and he may do some things that a saved person wouldn't do. But it's like the one time when we had the baptism here, and then the guy, after he got baptized, went on the side of the building and had a smoke, and someone got so ticked off at that guy for having a smoke, and I'm thinking, God's working on something else in his life, and he's not working on that right now. Faith takes time. And when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? I love this about Jesus because we have to recognize something about Jesus. Everything that Jesus does and everything that Jesus says and every place that Jesus goes has a very specific purpose. Jesus is taking these men to Caesarea Philippi for a very specific reason. Years ago, I got the chance to go to Israel, and we went to Caesarea Philippi, and it's a place that's kind of bright white, and there's a lot of rocks, but in that time, this was a place of many gods. They would have seen many gods. They would have been seeing the worship of many gods. In fact, Caesarea Philippi was named after Caesar Philippi, who thought he was God. It was the place where they felt like maybe the god Pan, where we get pantheism, started. And Jesus would take these disciples and look out on all of these different gods and all of these different people worshiping their gods. And he would say, at this point, who do people say that I am? Now, I love this because he doesn't just go for the jugular. He's like, let's start out small. Like, who do all those other people think that I am? Like, what's the community thinking? What's the news media saying about me? So forth and so on. What's the word on the streets? Maybe some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, or maybe Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, and there's some very specific reasons why they would have said that. But Jesus brings it home to them. And I think this is such an important question. It's the same question my friend asked the other day. Who is Jesus? Two things. After he asked that question, I said, look, man, you are literally asking the most important question on the planet. Not a lot of people are asking this question. In fact, there are a lot of Christians who aren't asking this very same question. We have to have a personal encounter and revelation of Jesus. Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I love Jesus' response. It says, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Simon gets the answer right. You're Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. I love that Jesus honors that. And he said, blessed are you, Simon. He talks to Peter and who he is at the moment. Now, what does he say to him? He says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in Now, to contrast this with the wisdom of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Peter can take no credit for what he's just said. Jesus says, this is a revelation of the Holy Spirit. This is my Father drawing you. Jesus would say at one point, no one comes to the Father lest he draw him to him. It's so important that if we're to see Jesus, that we have the humility to see him, but that we recognize that it is a work of the Holy Spirit for us to see him, that it's a personal revelation from the Spirit. Now, he says, I tell you, Peter, or you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Now, a couple things here. Peter. Prior is saying Simon. I love this about the scriptures when God changes our name. We see it in the life of Abram to Abraham. We're seeing it here in the life of Simon to Peter. It's a picture of transformation. It's a picture of revelation. Now, from that, he says, on this rock. I want to give you a couple scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because we're going to talk a little bit about the church, what it is, what its mission is, and where its power is from. But it's important for us to recognize on this rock. A number of different groups would equate the rock with Peter, that he was the first pope or he was the leader, and that it was built on him or his confession. But I want to look at a couple different passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, "No foundation can be laid but that which has already been laid, that which is Christ Jesus." Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter wouldn't take credit for the birthing of the church, but he would say, "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He would say in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, I point you back to Matthew chapter 9, verses 23, because Jesus gave us a little bit of a foreshadow of this moment. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus with his disciples said, "Look up, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few." But he would say this, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the foundation. 1 Peter 2, we have the purpose, or we have this idea that we are the church. In Matthew chapter 9, it's pointed to this moment, I believe, and to Matthew chapter 28. Where these men would pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth his laborers into the harvest, but they would not recognize at that moment that they were the actual answer to that prayer. He's saying, "I'm going to build my church on the rock. This church will be built through you." Now, I want to look just for a moment on what is the church. First, I love the church. Do you love the church? I mean, we love Calvary Chapel La Habra. We love our group of people. But the church is much bigger than our church. The church is a global church. It's a church that's moving and ministering and on mission. It's God's vehicle, as one person said, to reach the world, that God reaches the world through the church. Acts chapter 20, when Paul was leaving the leaders of the church of Ephesus, he said, the church was obtained and purchased with Christ's blood. Now, three things, and if you're taking notes, what is the church? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and all things in common." And it goes on to say, "Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking of bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the church is a place where there's the focus on the Word of God. The church is a place where there's prayer and fellowship. Church is a place where worship takes place. The church is a place where there's breaking of the bread. It's a place where, as it says there, that the Lord would add day by day those who are being saved. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the birth of the church, that there would be gifts given. Some would be given the gift of teaching, pastoring, apostleship, prophets, evangelists. What for? What was the purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the maturing of the believers, that we would grow up into one man. Now, secondly, what is the mission of the church? Matthew chapter 28, 19 through 20, talks about how Jesus said, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. So there was a gift, a call, and the command to go. Where is the power of the church? Acts chapter 1, verses 8. Jesus would say before he would ascend into heaven that you will be my witnesses when you receive power from on high to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that would be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. Now look over at Ephesians chapter 2, if you want with me. Chapter 2, verses 20, it says that this church would be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. In him you are also being built together into the dwelling place of God. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly more than we can ask or think according to the power of work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. You know, one of the benefits or blessings in my own life is that I've been able to see the church all over the globe. I've seen the church rise out of the ashes in Cambodia and in Africa. We've seen as a church, churches planted after the tsunami in Thailand. We've seen the church birthed in Latin America. We've seen churches planted in Europe, in the U.S., in places like Bay St. Louis, and in other places that we've gone through after disaster work. The one thing I love about this passage is Jesus' response there, where he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Death and Hades could not hold Jesus, and it will not hold the church. Now, as it continues on, it says there, him speaking to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I believe that Jesus is speaking about this particular passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read it to you. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has been passed away, and behold, all has become new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, imploring you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Jesus is giving Peter and the disciples this opportunity to participate in reconciling and redeeming people to God. Now, when we look at this passage, this is really Jesus' succession program. He's passing the baton to these men. Every great movement has a succession program, and he would disciple, he would lead, he would guide, And then ultimately, he would empower them to go. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he might go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So there's a real turning point also in the ministry of Jesus here, because he's beginning to start to speak very specifically about his going to Jerusalem and about his purpose in going to Jerusalem was to, what he says there, to suffer, to be killed, and to be raised. There's something about Jesus that's also contrasting with the life of these Pharisees and Sadducees is that he was a man of humility and surrender. He's giving them an example. Remember in the garden, he prayed, "Father, if there's any other way that this could happen, other than that, let your will be done." Jesus gives us this great example of the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, it's interesting that Peter, in one part of the passage, is being praised. He may be living off that high of saying the right thing and being the right person and this new purpose and plan that Jesus has for his life. And it says there, and Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Like, over my dead body, Jesus, this is not gonna happen. Like, this is not what we're all about. We're about like conquering and kingdoms and, you know, doing our own thing here. And Jesus is like, "Look, the one thing that you're not seeing," back to this idea of sight, "is eternal perspective. I've come for an eternal purpose." Colossians chapter 3 says that if you have indeed been saved, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. The one thing about this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20, Peter was very interested in the power, but he wasn't interested in the suffering. Paul says, "That I might know the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings." Now we come to these last couple verses, some of the most difficult and hard sayings of Jesus. Let me read it and we'll wrap things up. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and they will repay Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So let's go back to verse 24. Imagine Jesus is talking about this idea of building the church and reaching the world and saving people from their sins. And he tells the disciples, if you're going to come up after me, you're going to do three things. You're going to have to do three things. You're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's a couple passages that I think that are expansive on this. Now, before I get to those, let me back up for a second. In John chapter 12, when the Greeks said this, when they would come, it says, we wish to see Jesus. Jesus' response to them was, unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. In the book of Luke, when Jesus says this, it says, take up his cross daily. What's this idea of denying of self? It's not asceticism. It's not like Lent, where we put aside something for a month or so. It's this idea of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, a living sacrifice, giving ourselves over completely to Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that I'm crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives through me. And the faith by which I live now, I live by the Son of God who lives in me and through me. Jesus is really giving a whole radically different type of kingdom. Challenges with them, with this idea that whoever would save his life would have to lose it. If you keep your life or you control your own life, or you're looking for safety and certainty, you're not going to find it in this life. In fact, if you do that, you might actually lose your own soul. Jesus gives us an example. In Mark chapter 10, he talks about this idea of being the suffering servant. Serving God for his glory and the good of others. Real life is found in dying to ourselves. The dethroning of ourselves and the enthroning of God. I'm going to end on this thought. What does this look like in real life? It's good to say these things, but how does it look like in Southern California, materialistic, incredibly busy, incredibly self-focused, incredibly controlled and safe? And how does that look for us? I'll give you a name. Friday, I went to a funeral for a lady named Judy Minchie. I don't know if anybody in this room even knows who Judy Minchie is. But this is a woman that I think embodied this passage. She was a single mom, raised three girls. She worked incredibly hard. She loved her neighbors. She reached out to single moms. When there was a need at the church, she was one of the first persons to show up. When there was a need overseas, she was one of the first people to give. There were things that she did that no one knew about until she passed away. No one knew that weekly she would go to a local motel and teach young kids English and read books to them. No one knew that she was involved with her kids or the kids around the neighborhood sharing the gospel. This is a woman that when I looked at her life and when I heard about her life, embodied this passage. She came after Jesus for 50 years, followed him, denied herself, took up her cross, and gave away her life for the glory of God and for the good of others. She was a woman who saw. So when we look at this passage, there's just so much in this passage. And next week, or next time we go through the book of Matthew, we're going to be going into the Transfiguration, where the disciples, or actually three of them, get taken up to the mount, and they see Jesus transformed or transfigured. There's a lot to learn from this passage about seeing Jesus, having our heart right, our eyes focused, a willingness to surrender and to submit ourselves, to commit our lives completely to him. And what happens when we do that is we encounter him, we worship him, we serve him, and the church grows, and the church is born, and Jesus is glorified. Let's pray. Lord, when we go through this passage, there's a lot that goes in my own heart. Where do I fall on this page? Am I like the Pharisees? Am I like the Sadducees that refused or maybe was caught in my own things and caught up in my own beliefs and thoughts and focus? Or am I to a point, Lord, where I'm seeing you but dimly, that I'm only giving so much or committing so much? Lord, I'm just asking, Lord, for my life and for our lives, that we would have that radical revelation like Peter had, seeing you high and lifted up, seeing you as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that would cause us to encounter you and to worship you. And Lord, that would change and transform us, Lord, in such a way that you would use our lives to be people of mission and reconciliation, and that we would be willing to be used by you and reaching the lost for you and encouraging and building the church. And we just ask, God, that as we search this passage, Lord, that you would search our hearts and that you would just continue by your grace and by your mercy, transform us into those people that are in the likeness of your image. And so thank you for just your word, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy over our lives. Lord, build our faith, grow our faith, and make us a people of great faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name.